Morning. You know, each week as we go through the next saga, the next portion of Scripture through the life of David, if you've not been with us a long time or just recently joined our church, we've been going through the life of David. It's been about a 10-week journey. And as we start to really kind of turn the corner to the end of this story, I'm just always impressed and just so blown away every week how God continues to show me something in His Word that is not only like a cool part of David's life, for an interesting character in His Word, but it also is a powerful connection to you and me and has great, incredible life application. And as you read stories in your private, personal devotion time at home, as you spend time with God, one-on-one with Him, reading through narratives are a great way to keep interested in your Bible study, but you've got to make sure you're looking for application in the story to make sure that it's connecting and that you can see how God's going to use those stories to speak to you. And for me personally, I always ask a set of questions as I'm reading through life application stories, and it's in through those narrative stories, because then I can find the life application for me. And so, and I'm teaching it right now in my class this week, but just a couple of those lenses I look through is as I read through the Scripture, I look at the character and I see, is there something that he's done wrong? Is there a sin that he's done? And one of the lenses I look through is I ask myself, for me personally, is there a sin in my life that needs to be confessed as I read through this story, Lord, as you shine light into my life? Is there an error to avoid? Maybe there's just something he's done wrong and he's going the wrong direction, and maybe in my life I'm at a moment in time where I could make a bad mistake and there's an error that I need to avoid. Sometimes God, I pray and say, is there an attitude that I need to change? Is King David's attitude in this story, is it just exemplifying something that just so points out that he's a man after your own heart? And in my situation, I'm not looking at it in the same way, and so maybe I have a negative attitude and David had a godly attitude, and so I need to adjust myself to that. And so as we go through the story and as you read narratives on your own, look through different lenses like that, and oftentimes you'll find those applications. And as I went through the story this week and I was looking at those, there's an error to avoid that takes place. And as I was reading the story, a famous familiar quote that I've chewed on for so many years of my ministry. First learned it through Dr. Charles Stanley, and later Andy Stanley's preached message upon message on this topic. But I want to start off today's message with this kind of big idea, this main thought, because you'll see how this principle is found in this story, but also can be very helpful if you and I memorize principles like these, because they're biblical in their source. And so here's the quote, and I want you to get your pen out because I'm going to finish the statement. I want you to get your pen started in your hand so you can get kind of moving with this with me. But no one ever accomplishes the will of God. That's what you and I want to do. What is God's will for your life? No one ever accomplishes the will of God by breaking the law of God or violating the principles of God or ignoring the wisdom of God. And then add to that, without suffering the consequences of God. So no one will ever accomplish the will of God by doing wrong things. You want to do the right thing the wrong way without facing some level of consequence. No one will ever accomplish the will of God. You will never accomplish the will of God in your life by violating the law of God, or violating the principles of God's word, or ignoring the wisdom also from God's word without facing some level of consequence. David learns this the hard way in today's story, but it is so subtle. You could totally miss it. And if you aren't using both parallel versions, this story in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel rather, has a parallel sister to it that is telling the same story in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And so when you read both of those together, you get to see a little more insight as to exactly what took place. The moment I'm going to share what took place just a moment here of the story. But this is where David learns this hard lesson. Because remember, David became king of all the, you know, the tribes of Israel. He's like the king now. He wasn't just a king over a small area. He was the king. He had the crown. And so his first order of business was to establish a central capital city. Last week we saw him do that. Check off the list. He's got a now fortified capital city. He's got a palace and a throne. He's got everything. It's the city of David. It's all established. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of God's word. He was a man of God's laws. He was a man of God's precepts. He understood what was close and important to God's heart. And the Ark of the Covenant for David, he knew that it was in the wrong place, and it has gone unnoticed, and it has been completely almost forgotten about for a long, long, long time, decades actually. The Ark of the Covenant has not been kind of in the limelight. It's not been out there. You don't even hear much about it. And as a matter of fact, the last time we even heard about the Ark mentioned is when David was there trying to get the sword of Goliath and lie to Ahimelech. Remember that? And so the Ark of the Covenant didn't have any prominence. And so that really bothered David. And he knew that bothered God's heart. And so it wasn't hard for David to discern God's will. God's will is that that Ark of the Covenant should be with the people of God. And so we need to bring the Ark from where it has been in seclusion after all these years, and we need to bring it back to a place of prominence in the central part of the city of Jerusalem. And so David, it was easy to understand the will of God. And so in that, he goes and creates a new tent for the tabernacle, you know, for the ark to rest in, because it has to be in a tent. And he knew the precepts of God's laws associated with the ark. There was very specific dimensions. There was very specific things. And David was very, very familiar with all those elements. And so he set up the place that the ark would be positioned once it finally was returned. He also went out and hired a huge party. He had a big party planning committee. And then he brought in 30,000 soldiers, foot soldiers, some from every tribe. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us all the people of the tribes that different came. But 30,000 in all came to assemble with David for this grand party, for a parade to carry this ark from one location to the other. You following with me? This is a big pomp and circumstance moment. In addition to that, it was going to be worship and praise, and it was going to have national attention. And so David goes to get the cart. It's in a town called Bala. But unfortunately, although he understands this is going to bring glory to God and it's the will of God to return the ark, the method in which he selects to bring the ark here violates the law of God. No one ever accomplishes the will of God by violating the law of God without suffering consequences. David, unfortunately, is going to learn this lesson the hard way. And what you and I need to know and pay attention to today, that this always has consequence, and that the ends don't justify the means. Just because you know in your life of what you think God's will is for your life and for your season of life, just because you think you know, here's what happens to me, it probably happens to you too, is I kind of have an inkling. Like, I know what God's kind of, you know, what I feel like I know the plan. Like, for example, here's an example of that. I know that God did not give North Point Church this 45-acre piece of land in the middle of the booming area of our community for us not to probably have another facility component to this building. I know that God's expanding us. By the looks of our services, we know that we're going to need more space in the days ahead, and we know that there's two things that are probably true, and I believe they're consistent with the Lord's will, that God was going to strengthen our church numerically and financially for the purpose of us to be a sending church and a planting church. You've heard me say over and over and over again that we're not planning to be a church that's multi-site. We're not trying to have our name in all kinds of parts of the community. We want to plant churches that stand on their own, and we want to come alongside them till they're strong enough and then let them be their own church, because we need to make a difference in our community. We'll talk about that in the starting point for those that are sticking around for that. But we know that those things are true, but we don't know the timeline, right? I don't know exactly when God's going to call us to plant a church. I don't know the timeline of when God's going to give us permission to move forward for that second phase of our property. But I can see that there's the will of God. I can sense it as I read. It's supported. It's consistent throughout my ministry years. But there's the timing of God that's always frustrating to me. And I bet that you can probably sense in your life some of those will of God moments for you. And the timing is frustrating you sometimes too. And there's a tendency to take matters into our own hands, to get to that desired outcome faster, and it could have disastrous and dangerous impacts. And so as a leader of the church, as a leader of your business, and a leader inside your home, we have to make sure that we don't do God's will our way. We do God's will in God's timing, in God's way. And that we don't violate his laws, we don't violate his principles, and we don't cross his wisdom. Because if we do, we'll face the consequences. This is what David has done. And so this is how the story goes. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1, then David again gathered all the elite troops of Israel, 30,000 in all, and he led them to Bala of Judah, which is known as Kiriath-Jearim. That's where the ark was located, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord. Listen to how it just honors. He says the Ark, and then there's this like honoring words after it. To bring back the Ark of God, which you think would be enough, but no, he goes on to say, which bears the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. There was like this grand kind of, well, you, if you're going to say Ark of God, you better say the rest of it kind of associated with it. And so a high level of reverence around this Ark. And so here's what happened, verse 3. This is the trouble. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it before Abinadab's house, which is on a hill. It doesn't sound so bad, right? It's God's box. It is where God himself would reside between the cherubim. I mean, this is where the people of Israel, this is the box that wherever it goes and whatever it does, it was in the hands of the Philistines and just wreaked havoc by giving them boils. I mean, it was like brings destruction. This is the box of God. You better believe if you're going to put it on a cart, you want to put it on a new cart. But the problem is, it was never supposed to be on a cart, ever, ever. Because God, in his law, has dictated how his box was supposed to be moved. And so the law of God said, and he tells us in Numbers, tells us in Deuteronomy, tells us in Joshua, all of which David is clearly aware. That's why he knows to put it in a tent, not bring it inside his living room. David understands how to transport this box. Had a very specific method. Using the poles, the Levites, the priestly family are the ones that could only carry it. You had to cover it with like a sheepskin, kind of a blue color. There was a lot of specifics on how this thing had to be transported. But somehow or another, David permitted the ark to be transported on a new cart. And I could probably justify that. In my mind, I could see how I could have made that jump and that reach. David would have just made the decision. It's probably a long way. We got the party going, and like our banana bread's going to be like cold by the time we get there. This would be more efficient if we would just go ahead and like put this on a cart and get it here, because after all, doesn't the ends justify the means? But it was a major, fatal mistake. But the weird thing is, it wouldn't be David that would suffer the consequences. It would be an innocent man. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen that was carrying the cart, it stumbled. And Uzzah, this is the guy that was with the ark, you know, alongside of it. Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. And it says in verse 7, then the Lord's anger was aroused at Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. And so Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. Can we just be honest for a second? Doesn't that seem like totally unfair to Uzzah? Wasn't he doing the right thing? Put yourself in that situation. You're walking down. This is a grand moment, you know, that you're steps away from the Ark of the Covenant. And as it's going along, the ox, you know, stupid ox, you know, he just stumbled, you know. Stupid ox, I don't know. I mean, it'd be a character flaw on him, but the thing starts to fall. And so there's almost like an instinctive reaction, right, for all of us to just kind of do what we think is right and steady the Ark. But it ended up costing him his life. Doing what he thought was right ended up costing him his life. I'm going to make a big jump here just for a second, and let's talk about salvation and sin for just a moment. And let's parallel between the Ark of the Covenant and sin in general, right? Because when I look at this story, I go, man, that is so unfair to Uzzah. He was an innocent person. And he suffered because he did what he thought was right. And he died. And here's why he died. It's because Uzzah technically wasn't innocent. Uzzah did. It says the Lord's anger burned at Uzzah. Uzzah was one of the priestly family. He knew of all things. We don't do this. This is not what we do. It shouldn't be on the cart in the first place. And we're touching it. And so Uzzah took matters into his own hands. But here's the thing is that God had already determined in his law, in his way, the Ark of the Covenant must be transported this way, and if it's not, it comes with consequences of death. This was never to be negotiated. I don't care if you think it's fair. I don't care if you think that there's another rules or things that apply to it. God set up the standard that says the Ark of the Covenant should only be transported this one way, and if you violate that by touching it, you will certainly die. It was his law, and those that didn't follow his law would suffer a penalty of death. Now, flip this over to salvation for a second. As much as we don't necessarily understand, and we could make arguments about God's plan of salvation, why he chose to do it the way he did, God has a law according that he looks at sin in this world. God's law says that sin is unholy and that sin separates us from God. And it actually says that everyone in the world, that means us, all of us here, that we have sinned. And therefore, because of our sin, the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. And so anyone that's a sinner will suffer an eternal death, not just a mortal death. We all are going to die here on earth because our bodies are expiring as we sit here. And so it's not just the physical death, but it is an eternal separation from God. And so on the grand scheme of things, it's similar to the ark. It needs to be transported this way. If you don't follow the rules, then there will be destruction. Similar to salvation is that sin separates us from God. There's a penalty from God. And if we don't ask Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, if we don't trust him for our salvation, we can't be forgiven of our sins. And if we're not forgiven of our sins, we will suffer separated from God eternally. And so as much as you may think you're doing the right thing, by living a moral life and by being a good person and doing what's instinctively right to you, you can live your entire life violating this particular law of sin, and you will suffer eternally for it. Because there's no other way to have our sins forgiven except through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we go, but wait, that's not fair. Aren't there multiple religions? Aren't there other ways in order to kind of be forgiven of our sins? No, it doesn't seem fair. I mean, innocent people who don't know this are going to die, yes, but they're not innocent. Why? Because we have a sin problem, and the wages of sin is death. That sin is upon all of us. There's only one way to redeem and the one way to fix. This is what took place with David. Is that it was the will of God for him to move this thing, yes, but he violated the law of God. And it resulted in two emotions from David. The first one in verse 8 and the second one in verse 9. And if you read them so fast, you can actually kind of miss such a huge thing, in my opinion. But I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 just real quickly together, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit. It says in verse 8 that when Uzzah died from touching, he said, David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. Was it natural for David to get angry? Yes, because it makes us all angry. Hey, that guy's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. But was David justified in his anger towards God? No. It was a natural response, but it wasn't justified because He violated the law of God, and God was clear about the consequences. If you violate that law, it ends in death. And I believe a lot of time passes between David's anger and the next verse where it says that David was now afraid of the Lord. And he asks, how can I ever bring the Ark of the Covenant back in my care? He starts to freak out. There's something happens. David's first response was anger. But then the more that David began to think about it, and you can see this in 1 Chronicles 15 where he actually has a second attempt and he fixes these things and he explains why we're fixing them. We didn't do it right the first time. We're going to get it right this time. That's how the story continues. And so what we see is that somehow between where David was angry at God to where David turned into fear of God is that David recognized something. He recognized that he was trying to do the will of God by violating the law of God, and he suffered the consequences of God, and it put David in a right, proper perspective of fear of God. Randy Elkhorn says this statement that I've been chewing on all week, and it's so awesome. It says, the fear of God is having a profound respect for his holiness, which includes a fear of the consequences for disobeying him. I believe that's what happened to David. He had a profound respect of God's holiness suddenly, and it resulted in a fear the consequences to disobeying him. And David fixes the mistake, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant into town the correct way, and it results in sacrifice and praise and dancing. Oh, I wish I had time to unpack the whole story of how that went. But the fear that David finally had in his heart came from a profound respect of God's holiness and his precepts and his commands and his ways. I think somewhere in modern Christianity, in our world that we live in, we have diluted God's majesty and power so much that we've taken him off of his throne and his kingship and his lordship, and we've just reduced him to a friend status. Somebody that we just kind of hang with. And if we don't call back, it's no big deal. I can crack jokes about it and it won't have any problem. Our friendship with God has caused us to forget his lordship and his kingship. Our friendship with God, I know for me, sometimes I look, this is a hard message to preach because I know the audience is so diverse. When I talk about the fear of the Lord and the anger of the Lord, it's kind of a hard thing to hear, isn't it? I mean, just to be honest, it's not fun to talk about. But there's something magnificent about understanding his power and to have a healthy fear and respect and awe of who God is. Because somewhere along the way, we all started just buying into the fact that God is my loving friend, and he is, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, he's 100% your loving friend and your forgiver and your leader and your guide for the circumstances and trials of your life. At the same exact time that he's 100% all these things, he is at the same time 100% all God, the mighty Father, creator of the universe, who exercises justice and judgment and his wrath when necessary on this earth. He is co-equally those same things at the same time. And sometimes we get so caught up in just, he's the friend, he's my loving friend, that we dumb him down and we dilute him. Sadly, many of us are more afraid of man than we are of God. We sit there on social media feeds right now and we see things that are turning our stomach because we know and we believe that they're violating the will of God by violating the law of God and the principles of God and the wisdom of God. We're watching our world adapt new philosophies and understanding of what the norms are. And as believers, we're afraid to stand up. We're afraid to reply. We're afraid to get into the conversation because of what man might do to us. I read a quote this week, and it said that the remarkable thing about God is when you fear God, you'll fear nothing else. And in contrast, if you don't fear God, you will fear everything else. I believe that's the secret to the Christian church. Let me say it again so that you want to write that down. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else. Why is it that Christians are buying into the thought that the world is the ultimate threat and that God somehow is responsible to try to keep it contained? God, what are you doing? Fix this problem. And it's just out of control, and God's working overtime trying to keep the problem solved. And it's a backwards way of thinking. God is fully in control. God set the rules in motion, and he has an expiration date on this world. A time when he will come and redeem, a time that he will call all his children home to his home in heaven, and we will live eternally with him. This is not a surprise to him. What's the surprise that we should be asking ourselves is why in the world did he entrust the most important conversation to us, who are more afraid of man than we are of God? We're more afraid of being rejected by a friend than we are about actually caring about their salvation. We're more worried about a friendship and losing a friendship than we are about our friend. It's heartbreaking. We need to stand up. We need to rise up. And I tell you, you won't do it until you have a real appreciation of who God is and his power and his might, and we begin to fear him again. If all God is your friend, he's not going to be put on that throne in your heart and in your mind to be able to help champion any cause there. I believe that the secret to the Christian courage that we saw in the Old Testament is that people feared God more than they feared anything else. And it made them strong. I wonder if you and I can get to a place in our lives so we can put him back in that position. It's been said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Actually, the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord over 300 times. But we see over and over this theme that's connected with the will of God and understanding the wisdom of God connected to the fear of God. And it's a verse you've probably memorized, and so you're trying to process, wrap your mind around all that stuff. I get it. It's a good thing to be able to do. But here's what I think it means in kind of the generic form of what it means to fear the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Is that you want to know what God's will is for your life. You need wisdom for the choices and decisions that you're dealing with. But in order to get that, it's not about just simply praying for God to answer your problems. But the Bible teaches us that there is a kind of a reverse philosophy. That here's your problems, and I know they're big, and they're amplified, and they're loud. So yes, that exists. But the way to get everything to kind of fall into place in your life is by seeking God first. Seeking to know Him. Seeking to understand Him. Seeking to know His ways, and His attributes, and His power, and His might. And when we do that, there's only one natural response. As soon as you recognize God's majesty, and His power, and His strength, and His might, and His greatness, and His magnitude, the only thing that happens in a human being is that we go, whoa. It brings us to a place of reverential awe and wonder, which is fear. You realize how small we are in comparison to this great God, and suddenly things get put into perspective. But it doesn't stop there. Because then I have to reconcile in my heart this powerful Almighty God who's full of justice, who's full of sovereignty and all these things. But then I also see that He's a God of mercy and grace. And it's hard to reconcile. Yes, man, when Isaiah says that His ways are not like our ways, His thoughts are not like our thoughts, this is where I go. Because all this mighty, powerful God who has the potential to bring wrath down upon this earth is also a God that has mercy and grace that He gives to me in my heart. My mind just goes and just explodes when I think that the God of the universe actually cares that you and I know that there's only one prescription for our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And through the moral persuasive power of the Holy Spirit, He is radically chasing after you and running after you to make sure that you know that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Preachers are preaching it to you. Songs are singing it to you. Co-workers are trying subtly to be able to give you hints, verses, and things are coming your way. And you are pushing that away, all the while looking for something to fill a void inside your life. And could it be that the thing that you are pushing away is the very thing that you need to solve and fix your sin-sick soul is looking for? Oh, today may it be that you would have a healthy understanding of the power and the fear of God and know that although that you're doing your best intentions to live a good and moral life, if you don't fix the sin problem by inviting Jesus inside your heart, inside your life, and asking Him to be the forgiver and leader of your life, you may say, I'm innocent, but God's word says differently. And it will feel as though an innocent person is sentenced to death in your heart, but it's not, because God set this in motion. And you're now accountable to that information because you're hearing it with your ears on the authority of God's word. I'm telling you, His word is true. And there is a major problem if you don't recognize that in our life. It's an eternal consequence. So when we understand His greatness, it causes us to fear Him. When we understand His mercy and His grace, it causes us to love Him. And the more that we understand what sacrificial love was that God had when He sent His only Son to die for us, it only results into one other expression, and that's surrender and serving, giving our heart over to Him and asking Him to be our director of life. We give ourselves over to Him, and we have Him lead, guide, and direct us so we can do and accomplish His will. I know that you want to do God's will for your life. I know that. That's what we all desire. And we need wisdom to know the difference. But instead of us praying for God to answer our problems, maybe we need to spend more time praying and asking God to reveal more of Himself to us. Because the more that I know about my God, the more that I'm able to do His will, His way. I won't violate His law. I won't violate His principles. And I won't violate the wisdom. But it begins with a healthy fear of who God is. And I'm not trying to put the fear of God into you. I just want you to come to a place of understanding what that fear looks like. And so the best thing that I know how to do is to give you a homework assignment. If you're new to our church, every week we give a Go Deeper assignment. It's in our North Point app, the My NPC app. Click on Go Deeper and you can see it's there. But it's also right there in the bottom of your message notes today. If you don't want to go download anything or look at anything, this is your kind of homework assignment. What I'm asking our church family to do whether it's tonight, tomorrow, do it with your small group, do it with your kids, do it all by yourself. But I want to give you permission to get alone with God. Go sit on the beach. Go sit in front of a campfire. Go sit in your backyard if it's dark enough and look up into the skies. Go find a place where you can just get caught up in God's majestic power and his authority over creation. Go to the zoo and stare at animals. If you have bad allergies and can't get outside, you know, then go to Google Earth, man. Fly around this globe and realize, how stinking cool is that? Zoom out on Google Earth and just spin the earth with your finger. I'm not kidding, on your tablet. And just realize that God's got this whole globe inside his hand. Zoom in on the Grand Canyon and the rocks in Arizona. Look at the wonders of this world and just realize that your God has created all that stuff. Captivate yourself in the wonder of who God is, and let it bring you to a place of an awe-inspiring awareness to go, whoa. And then once you're there, your reading assignment is 5.5 chapters, and it sounds like it's a lot. But I tell you, if you get captivated in who God is and you read what I'm getting ready to tell you to read, there's just no way you'll put your Bible down. You're going to read when Job himself was angry at God, and then God makes a response back to Job. And Job realizes that, wait a minute, suddenly I'm in the presence of an almighty God. He's not just my faithful friend. He is the powerful creator of the world. And God tells him, I want you to sit down. I want you to get ready because I'm going to speak to you like a man and you're going to take it. And I have some questions that I want you to answer. And Job sits there and absorbs it. If you can just spend time with the creation and understand that God put all this together, and then you read about all those things that God declares that he's done in this earth, suddenly by the time of this reading, you ought to feel this small and God ought to feel this big. Your problems ought to feel this small and God ought to feel this big. Suddenly everything should fall in perspective because why? You sought God first. You sought to know him and to understand him. Suddenly your priority of wanting God to answer your problem will pale in comparison to your desire to want to know more about his majesty and his wonder. I wonder if we could just fix this perspective, it would put us into more of fear of God and less fear of man. We'd be less preoccupied with our kingdom and more preoccupied with his kingdom. Wow, imagine what could take place. But it's not going to come easy for you. You got to fight distractions. You got to fight everything that's in you to want to try to be distracted from that. Why is it, folks, it happens to me, that happens to you, that in the middle of my prayer with the Almighty God, I'm in the throne room of the Most High God, in his courts, in his temple, in his tabernacle in heaven, and I'm laying my requests down at his feet. Why is it I'm so tempted to look over at the cat chewing on a flea? Why is it I'm so tempted to be distracted by my phone's notification? Why is it I'm so distracted about what time it is? Why is it that I'm so distracted with all these small little things? I'm in the presence of the Most High God. When's the last time that you just spent some time with God and nothing else mattered? Yeah, I'm going to be late. I don't care. I'm going to be whatever. I don't care. Push through that. Let me pray for you. We got to go home. Father, I thank you for this challenge to my heart, Lord. I'm just constantly needing to be reminded of this because I still war in the same way, Lord. Why is it? I just want to spend my time with you. And how is it, Lord, that Satan can just keep me so distracted sometimes? Father, you are so worthy of not only our praise, but our full attention. We've come into this place today. We've worshiped you. We put you in your proper place in worship. Many of us here today, God, truly sang worship songs to you and praised you today. Many of us have problems in our lives that had to take a back seat to our worship. We've listened, Lord, to your word, and our problems took a back seat to your word. But we're getting ready to walk out of this building and we have the potential to put our problems back in the driver's seat and put you back in our back pocket, or we can keep you in the forefront. And Lord, I pray that we will keep you in the forefront. And may we leave with a song in our heart that if I have you and nothing else, I have everything. I don't need the riches of this world. I don't need to see tomorrow's plan. I don't need to know where I'm going. I just need to keep you in the first place of my life. May that be the prayer of every person in this room today as we sing this final song. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Our prayer team.